You guys can turn your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 17, this morning. And just a couple comments. Man, I'm appreciative for the Assembly of the Saints. Man, there's some good stuff that got firmed up in Bible school class. By the way, guys, I think it is super important, too, that your children be here for Sunday school class. Even when I Bible study with people who aren't Christians, it is a huge advantage for those who actually attended Bible school class when they were children. They have some good foundational things. And for those who go on to be Christians, it's just a good, that foundation of faith. Appreciative, man, I'm thankful for these young guys. Man, didn't Lorenzo do a great job this morning in the stewardship? Just a good communicator and solid scriptural stuff. Proud of Caleb Wilson is opening. And guys, there's some good faith being imparted from one generation to the next, which is what the Lord wants. So really, really thankful for that. And the Lord's Supper meditation, excellent. Brother Don, nice to hear exhortation from you. And for us to meditate, consider this the ultimate sacrifice that Christ made. And so when He asks us to surrender all, He isn't asking us to do anything that He hasn't already done. And that's just great thoughts there this morning. I personally am encouraged and strengthened by the brethren here. Acts chapter 17 is where we are today. I'm going to read verses 30 through 34. Acts 17. And actually, before I start, I'm also going to give a little props to Mr. Schaefer here. I put some stuff off, got sidetracked, and he, at the end, bailed me out. So Mr. Schaefer's really good at bailing people out. I'm sorry, I shouldn't have said it that way. He doesn't need more people to ask him to bail you out. But I just want to acknowledge and appreciate him, his willingness to do that for me this morning. Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, "We shall hear you again concerning this." So Paul went out of their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman Damaris, named Damaris, and others with them. Let's pray. Lord, we are truly thankful for the resurrection. Lord, we understand that by your design, every first day of the week, there is a particular special remembrance of the crucifixion and the resurrection. And we're appreciative that for your people, Lord, that you have set it up that way, that we don't go from year to year, but that you have your supper, your table prepared, that we can come together and remember that on a weekly case. And Lord, then that memory, of course, goes with us every day. And so we live every day knowing that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead and knowing that there is a future resurrection of both the righteous and the unrighteous. But Lord, we are particularly thankful also that at least this time of year that the world does stop and take some acknowledgement of what you have done. And I pray, Lord, that through this that there would be those who would actually pursue getting to know you and your ways. And so, Father, we just pray for that. And I ask that today you be with me as I communicate your word and that we would really consider what it means to have faith, and particularly faith in the resurrection. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Amen. So today, brethren, I like to call this Resurrection Day. Some of you have probably noticed that about me. Some of you know why. Some of you might not be so sure why. I'm not going into all the stuff today, but I'll just say this. Catholicism in general and much religion has done a very good job of mixing some versions of paganism and Christianity. Okay. Syncretism, I think, is the fancy word for that. And so actually, if you follow through on Easter, you just do a little bit of research on it. It has a lot of pagan roots. Okay. Ishtar itself is related to the Asherah of the Old Testament, an abomination to God. So I personally don't like to call it Easter. I like to call it Resurrection Day, because that's really what we're supposed to be thinking of. Actually, my daughter Elena last night, she and I did a quick workout together, and we're driving back, and she says, you know, Dad, the devil's like, he's crafty. That might not have been her exact words, but he's sneaky, I think. She said, you know, the days that we're supposed to be thinking like Jesus' birth, and there's Santa Claus as a distraction. The days we're supposed to be thinking about Jesus being raised from the dead, and there's like the Easter Bunny as a distraction. And isn't that the devil's game, guys, in everything? There's distractions out there to keep you from thinking about what's really important. And so today, of course, and as I said earlier, you know, in my prayer, every first day of the week, brethren, is a time that we come and partake of the Lord's Supper in celebration of Jesus' death, but also of His resurrection, that He is coming again. And so today, you know, you've been attending here, we've been going through the book of Romans and talking a lot about faith. And today I particularly want to look at the faith and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But I want to start with a question. What is faith? Here I've been preaching through Romans, and I've hit in different times, but it's been a while. If we could boil it down, what is faith? I know I've expressed that faith is really the picture that God gives us, God's reality, God's dream, and that's true. But how do we, I want to approach it from a little even more foundational perspective this morning. Honestly, most people have no clue what faith truly is. I think most people equate faith with hope. I'll give you a quick example to illustrate that. There's some years ago I worked out at the gym called Plaza Fitness, and there was a lady I got to know there a little bit, and she knew I was a Christian, and she was talking to me about her 12-year-old daughter. And her daughter had some serious health problems, and as she's describing this to me, she says, but I have faith. I have faith that she's going to get better. Now, realistically, brethren, she had hope that her daughter was going to get better. There's no biblical guarantee of any of us being healed of any particular physical ailments. You can't have faith in that. You can have hope. And maybe the scripture even uses the word hope in a little different way. But from a world's perspective, you can hope. But faith is something much more firm than that. Right, go with me to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. If we were to ask, what is faith? I think most of us, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, would pop into our mind because the scripture starts this way. In Hebrews 11, verse 1, now faith is. So what is it? Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for. The conviction of things not seen. According to this verse, faith is a sure thing. Faith is something that we can have absolute assurance of. And the reason that biblical faith is sure, brethren, is because it rests on the promises of God, who's proven Himself to be true. Faith is not just a blind leap. I've given this illustration a number of times. Today I'm just going to show you, instead of me talking about it, a 2-minute clip here. And if somebody hit the lights for me in the back, that would be great.
From the lion's head, you prove his worth. Impossible. Nobody can jump this.
Thanks again to Mr. Schaefer for doing that for me. You know, brethren, I've actually seen, there's a lot of churches that actually use this as an example of faith. They portray this, hey, this is what God wants from us. This is what God expects from us. But that's not biblical faith. I want you to consider for a second, when the thought that stuck in my mind, you know, after he takes the leap and he walks across and then he's going through the other side, he reaches back and he throws some dirt. He can see it now on the way back. Why didn't he throw some dirt first? Now he knows it's there. The time he should have thrown dirt was in the first place. Make sure there's actually something there. Brethren, biblical faith, God wants us to test stuff out. I want you to just, in your mind, think for a second. God or the devil? Knowing what you know about your experiences of life, even, do you trust the guy who says, just trust me? Who's going to ask you to take the blind leap? Most of the time, when you take a blind leap, there's nothing there. And you end up spiritually dead on the bottom of that canyon floor. God wants us to check it out, test it out. Throw that dirt first. Another example, a good example of this, but for the sake of time, I'm going to skip it today. I think we get the point. Our opening passage from Acts chapter 17. I want you to go back there with me really quickly. I just want to show you something. Acts chapter 17, in verse 31. Acts 17, verse 31 says, talking about God, he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. You know what's interesting? This word translated proof there is the Greek word pistis, which is the basis for the Greek word pistuo. Okay, now you're like, what does that mean? Pistuo is the word that's translated faith in the Bible. The word pistis actually means persuasion. Persuasion of truth. So, jump down, Acts chapter 18, verse 4. Paul's in the synagogues of Corinth. And as an example of this, he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. That's that word for persuade. It's the same root word. It's causing people to believe based on evidence. So when the Bible talks about faith, inherent in that word, scripturally, is a belief that's based on truth, a belief that's based on facts, a belief that's based on evidence, and even more biblically, it's going to come through a belief that's based on proof. So that's what the scripture is talking about when it's talking about faith. We don't have time this morning, obviously, to go through and prove the Bible is the Word of God. If anybody isn't sure, please see me or one of your friends that invited you today. I'd be happy to show you, to take some time, and it's going to take some time, but to establish how we know that the Bible is absolutely true, that it is the Word of God. Today, I just want to examine some really quick evidence of the resurrection. Go back with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter 53. Honestly, I have a hard time figuring out where people are really at mentally, spiritually, in our day, like the average person. I was just thinking how much times have changed. You know, back you go back 50 years ago, and when it came to Easter Sunday, everybody's dressed up, right? I mean, we were everybody's like wearing those hats like Austin. Man, you look nice today. Awesome, I like. But hey, this is a special day, and everybody's dressed up for it, and we do the Easter parade, and everybody's out for their Sunday drive, and this kind of stuff's changed. Times changed a lot. Okay? But even then, and now today, when people think about Easter, do they really believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, or is it just the opportunity to do the eggs and the bunnies, and hey, who's going to turn down chocolate, right? I mean, this is a I don't know how far people go, but the idea of the resurrection from the dead is actually a very preposterous idea. You ever seen somebody raised from the dead? There's really only one account, even historically, of anybody claiming to be raised from the dead, never to go back to the grave. And that's Jesus. So it's a pretty far-fetched idea. Hey, you wouldn't expect people to just swallow this. I wouldn't expect somebody to just swallow it. I remember Matthew, he's a little guy, and when he first heard of Jesus' resurrection, he's like, I was talking about Jesus being alive, is the way it happened. He was like, he'd seen the pictures in picture Bible and gone to Sunday school class, and he had a very vivid picture of Jesus dying on the cross. He's like, but he's dead. And I said, oh, I realize he'd never... So I gave him a really quick 3-year-old version of the resurrection. He's like, I can't believe it. And that's realistically, I think that's where people's minds are. That would be, where's the evidence? Prove it. In Isaiah chapter 53, this whole chapter is a prophecy of Jesus Christ. This is written 750 years before Jesus. And the Dead Sea Scrolls, we have a complete copy of the book of Isaiah, this scroll, okay, which dates back consistently 125 years B.C. Unchanged, unedited, Isaiah 53 is there. It's unchanged from what you have today. And the last few verses of this is all I'm going to read today in reference to the resurrection. In verse 10, I'll just read verse 10 for the sake of time. But the Lord, Yahweh, was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. You follow through the rest of it, it's very clear. This person is going to die for the sins of the people. And then here he says, he's going to see his offspring, he's going to prolong his days. How is somebody going to be offered up as a guilt offering? That means basically they're being put to death, their blood shed, and then going to see, prolong their days and see their offspring. By the way, Christians, you are Christ's offspring. Okay? But how's that going to happen? There has to be a resurrection. Go back with me to Psalms 16. Psalm 16, written approximately 1,000 years before Christ. Psalm 16, verses 9 through 11. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. Peter actually quotes this, guys, on the day of Pentecost when he's preaching to all the Jews that are gathered there. And he says, David isn't talking about himself. Go check it out. His tomb's with us to this day. See, where's the body? Where's the body of Jesus, who we all know? We were witnesses of his crucifixion. I mean, basically, everybody hanging, most people there, Pentecost, been hanging around from Passover. We know the account of Jesus' crucifixion. Where is he? Where's his body? Okay. My point in bringing this up is this is prophesied 1,000 years ahead of time. I want to read just quickly 5 points from an insert from Ravi Zacharias in Can Man Live Without God? He just puts this very succinctly, and so for the sake of time, I want to read this today. In reference to evidence of the resurrection, Jesus Christ himself talked of his resurrection on repeated occasions. Both his enemies and his followers were told to expect it. Those who sought to smother his teaching took elaborate steps to counter the possibility of his claim, including the placement of a Roman guard at the door to the tomb. So it's not like this was made up after the fact. Jesus himself was very open about this ahead of time. Although his supporters basically understood his promise to rise from the dead and even witnessed his raising of Lazarus, they did not really believe that he meant it literally until after the fact. So they could not be accused of creating this scenario for this deception. It was the post-resurrection appearance that made the ultimate difference to the skeptical mind of Thomas and the resistant will of Paul. I will just say, brethren, if you know me, I'm skeptical. Julie was just talking with me about this morning, but I'm skeptical of everything. It's the resurrection, of the proof of the resurrection, that takes hard-headed guys like me and makes me an absolute, fully convicted believer. Amen. The transformation of the disciples from a terrified bunch of individuals who felt themselves betrayed into a fearless group ready to proclaim the message to Rome and to the rest of the world cannot be explained with a mere shrug of the shoulders. These guys were terrified. They're hiding out. And all of a sudden, these guys, the 12, I don't care from whatever perspective of history you're looking at, the world changed after their claims of the resurrection from the dead. Out of the 12 apostles, well, we know Judas betrayed him. Out of the other remaining 11, 10 of those were martyred for their confession that they had, in one form or another, I'm making this simple, but they were martyred for seeing that they were witnesses of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. John himself, he just was exiled to the island of Patmos. You can get people to change truthful testimony by terrorizing them. But when you're talking about the resurrection from the dead, Brother Don talked about what fear do we have of death? These guys seen Jesus raised from the dead. They weren't afraid to die for that testimony. All of them. And then, the Roman authorities, and let's just initially talk about the Jewish authorities. They wanted to eradicate Jesus' teaching once for all. All they needed was to present his dead body, but they couldn't. If the disciples are just making this up, guys, why not just say it was a spiritual resurrection? They held firm, too. It was a physical resurrection. And, bodies have a way of showing up. So, there's some evidence, definitely, both historical and prophetically, in the Scriptures. This isn't just made up. There's more within the Scripture to establish the complete Bible as the Word of God. Like I said, I don't have time to go into that today. So let's apply this to us. The resurrection faith. Brethren, the faith, when Hebrews 11 verse 6 says, without faith it's impossible to please God. But the faith that's always been required, really, is a faith in the resurrection. Think back to the Old Testament for a second. Think about Job. Remember Job and everything that he went through? And yet, in the middle of Job's sufferings, what does he say? He says, I know that my Redeemer lives. I know that even after my skin has been destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God. Job recognized that Christ was alive. I know my Redeemer lives. And Job knew that he too would one day be resurrected and come face to face with that. What about Abraham? Been looking in the book of Romans. He's called the father of the faithful. Abraham also had faith in the resurrection, didn't he? You remember Abraham was told to offer up Isaac, his son, on the altar. Now, the Scripture doesn't give us any indicator. I've seen some of these Bible movies and you see Abraham kind of yelling at God, why? The Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, doesn't give us any indicator of Abraham doing that. But what the New Testament does give us is a picture of Abraham thinking this through. If God is going to ask me to do this, and I trust God, how is this going to work? Go with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Excuse me. Hebrews chapter 11. Verses 17 through 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested. Here's a guy who passed his test, Brother Don. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac, your descendants shall be called. He considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. You know the story, Abraham given a child in his old age, in his wife's old age. And so you could think, Abraham would think, well, maybe God will do this again. But that wouldn't fall into the logical parameters. Because in Isaac, your descendants should be called. So what's the only solution in Abraham's mind he can come to? God's going to raise Isaac from the dead. That's his faith. Now, we know God stopped his hand short, but the faith that Abraham had was a resurrection faith. Old Testament, Job believed, there's multiple other ones. You can't read the minor prophets. All these guys had a picture of the resurrection, but just today, Job, Abraham, the thief on the cross. You might think, well, he's in the New Testament. Well, he shows up in the book of Luke, but he's under the Old Covenant. It's prior to Jesus' death. And you think about, you know, that the thief hanging there, and both these guys, if I put the gospel accounts together, they both kind of start by harassing Jesus a little bit. But one guy comes to his senses. I think part of it was what Don was talking about, Jesus' character there on the cross, the peace that he had. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. One of these guys really quickly comes to his senses, and he's like, what are we doing? Calls out the other guy, you know, he's done, we're getting what we deserve for our deeds, but this man, he's done nothing wrong. And then he turns to Jesus and he says, Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom. Think about this. Here's a guy who's going through crucifixion himself. And he turns to the guy dying next to him, going through the same thing, and he says, remember me when you come in your kingdom? This guy had a resurrection faith, didn't he? But brethren, that faith is the same thing that's required of us today. If you remember Jesus, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes, if you believe in the resurrection, shall live even if he dies. Let's go to Mark chapter 16. We could preach for the next year on the resurrection and what that response to that should be. We're just really hitting the highlights this morning. But before we read these next few passages, I just want you to think, Abraham, you know, faith does. Faith moves people to do things. And we talked about that a lot in the book of Romans. But Abraham showed his faith in the resurrection by obeying God's command to offer up Isaac on the altar. The thief showed his faith in the resurrection by asking Christ to remember him. Well, Mark chapter 16, verse 16, Jesus says, he who has believed and has been immersed shall be saved. But he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. Brother, we show our faith in the resurrection by obeying the resurrected Christ's command to be immersed. Go with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. And there are so many places in the New Testament that tie in immersion into Christ. I've been talking about that a little bit. This is, so many people think about immersion. And they accuse me and they'd say, you know, there was a guy who actually didn't show up for a debate under some pressure. He just showed up here unannounced, but we had a little debate on baptism. And this guy accused us basically of being water salvationists. Okay? You're saying that you're requiring somebody to be immersed to be saved. You're saying the blood of Christ is insufficient. Okay? That's not what I'm saying at all. Okay? The blood of Christ is what paid the price for our sins. The Bible's clear on that. But in case you were wondering how this works, you could read 1 John chapter 5. There are three that bear witness, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. Okay? They don't conflict. They're in agreement here. Okay? But one of the things you're going to see consistently, when the Scripture speaks about immersion, it is tied in with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, referring back to Noah and his family being brought safely through the water. 1 Peter 3, verse 21, and corresponding to that, immersion now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We show our faith by asking God for a clean conscience in the waters of immersion. Like Job, we not only believe in Christ's life, but we also believe that He raises us from the dead. Spiritually, that happens in the waters of immersion. Romans chapter 6. Verses 4 through 7. I'll let you read that. And we know also there is a future resurrection. I'm going to close. Let's go back to Acts chapter 17. Our sister Bev this week went on to meet the Lord. And she was here Wednesday night, actually, and then a couple hours later, she actually on her way home from here, she stopped by Jude and Tanisha's and died of a heart attack in their driveway. But you know, Bev was a faithful lady. We'll talk about her a little bit on Wednesday night. But when she got a hold of this and she stuck with it, and we had a great conversation. She had a comment, a question about truth, or a comment about truth in our study. But you know, Bev and Hop, my dear friend Hop, who passed a few years ago, Hop had a great illustration about faith. He said, you know, if you're standing on the railroad track, and I tell you that a train's coming, and you say, yeah, I believe you. He said, but you keep standing on the track. And I say, hey, a train's coming, get off the track. He said, yeah, I believe you, but you keep standing on the track. He didn't believe. If you're standing on the track and somebody says, hey, a train's coming, get off the track, and you believe, you move. Faith produces action. Acts chapter 17, I want to read again, verses 30 through 34. God says, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God's now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent. In other words, some of us, I can tell by the way we're paying attention today or not paying attention, we just don't care about this. And God is saying, hey, the times of ignorance are past. Think about this. There is a day that I'm going to judge the world. Every single person going to appear before the judgment seat of God. That is a reality. That's not something to play games with. I'm just telling you that. You heard it this morning. You do what you want with it. There's nothing more serious than that. That day is coming. And he says, to prove that that day is coming, verse 31, he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. God gave us proof. You want to walk past Exhibit A, Exhibit B, Exhibit C? You want to walk past Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles? You just want to keep on walking by? That's on you. But God's given proof. This day is coming. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. Man, I wish they had football on Easter Sunday. Would have had a good excuse not to go to church today. I don't know if the golf course is open on Easter Sunday. Some began to sneer. Some said, others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. Hey, there's some interest. We'll come back. We'll think about it. Not a bad place to start, but I wouldn't get caught there, guys. Don't get caught watching the paint dry. Some joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. God's done his part, guys. He guaranteed the resurrection. Here, he's guaranteed judgment by proving the resurrection. You believe in the resurrection? Prove it. God's proven himself. You believe in the resurrection? Prove it. If you haven't been immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, get it done. If you have been immersed into Christ, then live for Christ. Live for eternity today and every day moving forward. Let's stand.